Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic beliefs from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions on the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam or on religious issues in general. Like always, we invite some scholars and researchers from Qom Seminary Schools. This time, again, we have the honor to have Sheikh Nur Muhammad with us in the studio. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. My pleasure to be here.
You're most welcome here. The question of the day that we want to ask from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, Islamic scholar from Qom Seminary Schools, is about keeping pets at home, namely, let's say, dogs. Dear Sheikh, based on Islamic teachings, we say that, okay, keeping dogs at home is forbidden because of its the kind of purity that it lacks. So it has been answered, or it has been asked by different people, and knowledge and science has actually developed, and due to vaccination of pets and animals, so it has no more danger of, let's say, illnesses to be transferred to human beings, because one of the reasons that is being said in order to prevent from keeping dogs and pets is that, okay, they might transfer some illnesses and diseases from animals to human beings. Is it the only reason, or is it really a reason that we say that, okay, keeping dog is not allowed at home with us in, let's say, an apartment? But keeping dog itself, while if the house is, like, for example, an old, like the old system of the houses, where, like, people having villages, has no problem by itself, because dog is a loyal animal and usually gives services to human beings. But keeping it in an apartment with us living, is it haram due to the disease that it might transfer or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Let me give you an introduction about the keeping dogs, and, you know, actually we are talking about the, you know, pets, and especially, you know, dogs in this question. We are dealing with this issue. Mm-hmm. You know that, first of all, in divine religion of Islam, it is very recommended to, to feed dogs, you know, and to have very nice, you know, treatment with all kinds of animals, especially dogs.
Very true.
It is recommended, mm-hmm. and it has been considered to be a reason of forgiveness of your sins, mm-hmm. you know. How you can understand how Islam is supporting the rights of animals?
Yeah.
You cannot find maybe in any religion but the religion of Islam how in different narrations and in different verses of Noble Quran, there are a lot of emphasis on, you know, supporting and keeping the rights of animals, especially dogs.
Yeah.
We have a lot of narrations in this regard. I want to skip that, but it is very recommended to feed it to have kind of mercy and nice treatment with animals, especially dogs.
Very true. It is granted.
Mm-hmm. Another point is we have different kinds of dogs. Those dogs which have some kind of benefits for the human being.
Yeah.
For example, those dogs who are safeguarding your house or your sheep. Mm-hmm. For example, you're living in some village and some dogs are supporting and safeguarding your property, your sheep and whatever you have in that village. This is first, merits and points with regard to the dogs. Second of all, those dogs, hunting dogs, mm-hmm. okay? Actually, we have one verse of Noble Quran talking about this issue. Another point, those dogs who are beneficial for finding some drugs and narcotic drugs. And, for example, for finding some of the, dead people in some disaster, for example, earthquakes and floods and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
Some police dogs, mm-hmm. which are useful for these benefits and for these issues. These right. are granted. And, of course, you can have these dogs in some separated place. Yeah. In your house.
Very true.
And of course, have it and use it. It has no problem within it. And actually, there is a support and encouragement for using these kind of beneficial dogs.
Mm-hmm.
We have to have this context of Islamic laws.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, we have some dogs, especially in Western culture, that some people only for the sake of fun,
yeah.
They have some dogs mm-hmm. in their houses, okay?
Yeah. Yeah.
And it has no benefit for them, actually. And they have it and they, keep these dogs in their houses. Islam actually is against having this kind of culture.
Yeah.
Wanted to describe for people that keeping dogs for no reason and for no benefits mm-hmm. has no actually supporting in the religion of Islam.
True.
And the reason of that is actually we have some narration that dogs are considered to be impure or najis. And the philosophy of that, maybe some part of the philosophy of that, is to be away from these kind of dogs.
Mm-hmm.
Please, my dear listeners, be careful and remember what I have said in the beginning as an introduction. It does not mean to, for example, kill these dogs or, for example, have kind of, injure these kind of dogs. Or to cause any damage for them. No, it does not mean that. It mm-hmm. means that not to put it, for example, in your room, mm-hmm. in your apartment, and living with these dogs.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, you have to have some kind of separation
yeah.
for those dogs because it is dislike or makruh to pray in a house that there is a dog, living with you and intermingling with you. It is actually dislike. We have the title in some of the hadith corpus. We have Bab Karahat As-Salah Fi Baytin Fihi Kalb. It is dislike to pray in a house there is a dog. Mm. Actually, within your room.
Very true.
And dog is intermingling with you.
Illa
an yakuna kalba sayd wa yughlaq dunahu al-bab. Except there is the hunting dog, and this hunting dog is separated from you in some special place.
Very true.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
Sheikhuna, The question is that what is the reason of this hurma or this prevention that we are asked to? Is it due to, let's say, the diseases that they are actually transferring to the human beings, or due to the impurity that they have? And secondly, I wanted to ask, in case, for example, we have put them in separate places, touching them, those kinds of drugs that you mentioned, even touching them has the same rulings as the other kinds of dogs. I mean, it is it makes you najis in case you touch them with a wet hand or something.
Actually, all kinds and all types of dogs are najis. Okay, mm-hmm. Ritual impurity we have within that, embedded in that.
Yeah,
and the reason that we have that in the some part of the Islamic laws that. If you want to follow the Western culture and to have kind of similitudes to the non-Islamic culture,
yeah.
It is actually in that case only it is kind of forbidden to have to keeping these kind of dogs.
Yeah.
And if you want to actually support this Western culture or sometimes to cause some damage and some kind of, botherings to the neighbors.
Yeah.
Sometimes if you keep a dog, it causes some, some bothering for the neighbors. In that case, keeping dogs become, forbidden. But after all, generally speaking,
yeah.
As I mentioned, it is disliked to pray in a, a room or in a house that dog is intermingling with the members of that house. We have other one narration from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. He said that tanazzahu an qurb al kilab. He said be away from intermingling with dogs.
Very true.
Because dogs has its own place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
There is in a case that it has no benefit for the human being, and if you want to keep it as a fun,
yeah.
And as kind of maybe some kind of fancy enjoyment. It is not necessary to have this kind of intermingling with dogs, and especially for those people who want to pray.
Yeah.
Okay. In that case, because if they are ritually speaking, they are impure, and if you for example touch the dog with the wet hand, in that case maybe your hand become najis and you cannot pray with that.
Mm-hmm.
Or for example, maybe some part and portion of the body of dog. Attached to your body, you cannot pray, okay?
Yeah,
and you have to, first of all, to make yourself clean of that.
Mm-hmm.
So because of this ritual speaking for those people who are, observant of Islamic laws, it causes some kind of, disturbance for people, and it is much better and recommended to be away from that.
Thank you very much. The Sheikh, one last question. I wanted to shed some light on that. I can't forget once we had a neighbor next to an apartment. I asked her, please do not bring your dog inside the apartment because it actually makes the whole environment impure. The lady, the sister, replied me back that, okay, don't think that this is like the other dogs. I have vaccinated it, and also I'm washing it once a day. And also, it's not like ordinary dogs. It's quite pure because in case other dogs are najis, this one cannot be najis because I'm washing it every day. And it cannot even transfer any disease. Don't worry about that. So when the neighbor by itself, the respective neighbor does not understand the reason of this impurity, what is my duty as, let's say, a neighbor? How should I tackle such question? Can you suggest me anything?
Talking about the vaccination and this hygienic issue, actually, when we say that dogs are impure, ritually speaking, part of the reason of that is some hygienic issues.
Mm.
But it is actually some part of the wisdom and reason for that we have been recommended to be away from dogs.
Yeah.
It is not all the philosophy. For example, in one narration, Imam said that إِنَّ جِبْرَئِيلَ قَالْ إِنَّا لَا نَدْخُلُ بَيْتًا فِيهِ كَلْبٍ.
Mm.
Angels do not enter the room there is a dark.
Very true.
You know, this is another part of the portion of the reason of that. So I want to say that vaccination and observation of this issue, it is not only the, you know, maybe tackle some part of the and some portion of the problem, but not all of that.
Very true.
Okay. Yeah. And because of that, it has been recommended to be away from dog and actually to be put and assign some specific, you know, place for dogs to be away from the, you know, residence place of human being.
Very true. Thank you very much. I think, Sheikh, you are actually approaching the end of this session. So we need to finalize our discussion and say goodbye to the respected listeners. And thank you for your sharing this beautiful points and your contribution in answering these questions. Dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters, we shall get back to you, inshallah, in our upcoming session with another topic to be discussed. Till then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Delight.
Startup in Tunisia breathes new life into old shoes as artists restore and even customize the footwear. The new business is called Kenenti and is located in the capital, Tunis. Here, the team uses fabrics, laces, and leather recovered from various factories for the repair work. The creative artists work on every detail during each project, even the soles of the shoes. The work aims to find solutions to shoe waste and reuse items instead of adding them to the world's landfills. Cherif Zerroui is the co-founder of Kenenti. He says the idea came to him 2 years ago when he discovered the number of shoes thrown away each year in Tunisia.
In France, there are 100 million pairs of shoes thrown away every year. This is a huge figure for us, and for the ecosystem and for the earth. In Tunisia, it's almost the same given the population. There were 3 or 4 million shoes thrown away every year. So we thought of giving added value to these shoes, so we restored them.
Zerbui also says he is happy to create jobs for those willing to participate regardless of the educational degree. Besides shoes, these artists dabble in restoring worn-out handbags, giving them a brand-new look. Many of the artists and interns say they are proud to be part of this unique project. They say they feel like a family there. The startup is the first training restoration business to be launched in North America. A free climber known as the French Spider-Man scales a 48-story skyscraper in Paris to fulfill a goal he set for himself once he reached the age of 60.
A few years back, I promised myself that the day I turn 60, I have to climb the total tower. Because 60 years old marks retirement age in France, and so I thought this would make a very good nod.
Alain Roberts says this building is not as hard as others he has climbed. The French Spider-Man has ascended over 100 of the world's tallest buildings, including the Sydney Tower, the Sears Tower in Chicago, and the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, amongst many others. Roberts says he spent 2 decades climbing mountains before attempting urban climbs. Using his rock climbing experience, he sometimes carries a small bag of climbing chalk to help him grasp the small protrusions of building walls. Many of his climbs can last several hours. The 60-year-old daredevil says he wants to give people the message that age is a number and one can still be active and do sports. A Palestinian farmer has discovered an ancient Byzantine-era mosaic when preparing to plant an olive tree on his plot of land in the Gaza Strip. The farmer and his son have been carefully excavating the area for 3 months since spring. The pair dug out 3 patches, revealing glimpses of an ornate mosaic with intricate images of birds, flora, and tile patterns. Its full size is roughly 23 square meters. The discovery has set off excitement amongst archaeologists. Experts say it is one of the most well-preserved specimens, with precision in graphics and richness in colors. According to archaeologists, the mosaic pavement dates back to the 5th and 7th centuries. Last month, another Palestinian farmer found the rare stone sculpture while working on his land, which dates back to around 2500 BC. They're back as India has revealed or released several of them into the grasslands of Kuna National Park after a 70-year absence in the country. The 8 radio-coloured African cheetahs made the long journey from Namibia. The big cats were released during a ceremony by Prime Minister Narendra Modi that coincided with his birthday. After their acclimation in the national park, they will be released into a 5-hectare spread of land in central India, covered by grassland and forest. The felines will share the landscape with other animals and roam with leopards, sloths, and striped hyenas. Their reintroduction is the culmination of a 13-year effort to restore the species, which vanished from the country decades ago. Another 12 cheetahs are expected to join the fledgling Indian population next month from South Africa. With more funding, the country hopes to gradually increase the population of cheetahs to around 40. Clean Up Day unites millions of volunteers, governments and organizations to tackle the global waste problem and build a sustainable world. People in several countries joined the efforts again for a waste-free world. Volunteers were seen in mangrove forests in the suburb of Bangkok. They collected more than 1.5 tons of rubbish in just a few hours. Trash picking events were also held in the Philippines and Vietnam. In Hanoi, hundreds, mostly students armed with metal tongs and sacks, walked along major roads. They said their aim is to raise awareness about protecting the environment. In Manila, people cleaned up the city's beaches that are major tourist attractions. The annual cleanup day has been running for over a decade. From divers collecting marine debris to children picking up trash on beaches have just one goal: make our planet a cleaner place.
Chinese astronauts are celebrating their first ever mid-autumn festival in outer space while sharing their otherworldly experience with people on Earth. The crew had a close-up view of the moon from China's Tiangong space station and their third month in space. On the occasion, the ground crew organized a series of celebrations, including a family reunion for the astronauts. The ground crew also prepared elaborate food packages that had been prepared before the launch of the spacecraft. Typically, the traditional festival is kicked off by the first viewing of the full moon on the 15th day of the eighth month of the lunar calendar. Despite being able to see the moon rise and set 16 times a day, the astronauts say the moon is special on this occasion. Forestry authorities in southwestern China have opened a new canteen for wild Asian elephants in a bid to stop them wandering into villages. The canteen in Yunnan province provides the animals with attractive and nutritious meals while exploring man-animal harmonious coexistence. During these years, the province has explored multiple ways to reduce the encounters between humans and elephants and try to keep the animals away from farmers' crops. There are now approximately 1,400 hectares of dining halls for elephants, with many expanding from 100 to 240, such as corn, rice, and sugarcane. They are planted on a large scale and within easy reach of the elephants. The location of such canteens is extremely selective, usually away from villages and major roads, and the chefs are locals. Most of the time, you have to visit an exhibition to see art. But what if art comes to see you instead? Well, a group of artists in Mali have created a floating art venue that will travel up and down the River Niger. It's called the Pirogue du Zem, which is a floating vessel. It's designed to host plays, exhibitions, dance shows, and so much more. The idea is to make art a movable feast that is no longer restricted to fixed venues in cities and accessible to all people. The project was created by a local artist and architect who had a vision to bring art to the masses. The vessel is 20 meters long and 6 meters wide, built with storage and enough space for exhibition. Government officials say the floating venue will showcase Mali's talents and creativity while attracting tourists.
Colombia is known for its tourist attractions and is full of breathtaking natural sights such as beaches, mountains, deserts, and forests. The South American nation is also one of the few places that give tourists the chance to have an encounter with whales. Every year, from July to October, domestic and foreign tourists flock to Colombia's Pacific coast to catch a glimpse of humpback whales. The large animals reach the coast after traveling thousands of kilometers from Antarctica and southern Chile. But for visitors, there are strict rules to help preserve the area and the whales. Tourists are now being welcomed for whale watching after a two-year hiatus due to the coronavirus pandemic. This is also the time when humpback whales start their reproductive process. Art restoration requires intensive research and training and loads of skill. But imagine the anxiety while professionals embark on restoring rare paintings. Under careful supervision, French restorers are working to give back to 500-year-old paintings their former glory. They were rescued from a fire that engulfed the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris in 2019. These works date back from the 17th and early 18th century. The paintings, including 22 with large format, were temporarily stored in a warehouse and now being restored at an undisclosed location. The fire caused strictly no damage to the paintings, but they have accumulated thick layers of dirt and smoke on the surface after hanging in the cathedral for centuries. Some of the works also have paint loss due to overcleaning that restorers say need to be repaired elegantly.
Africa is taking back some of its greatest treasures stolen by the British back in the 19th century. The Horniman Museum in London has agreed to return the artifacts to Nigeria. These are 72 relics, which include 12 highly treasured brass plaques known as the Benin Bronzes. The bronzes are a group of several thousand metal plaques and sculptures that decorated the royal palace of the once mighty kingdom of Benin since the 16th century. These artifacts were looted from a region in modern-day Nigeria in a British military incursion. They later ended up in museums in Europe and the U.S. African countries have been fighting to recover works pillaged by explorers and colonizers as Western institutions grapple with the cultural legacy of colonialism.
Illegal hunting and hybridization with American crocodiles have for decades threatened their populations, with some species being on the verge of extinction. But there are some people who put their lives at risk to save the natural heritage. A Cuban researcher has released a baby crocodile that was confiscated from illegal hunters back into the wild. It was a happy moment for Etienne Perez, who went waist-deep in the dark water of Zapata Swamp to free Cuban crocs, the smallest known range of any living crocodile species. Cuban scientists were racing for quite some time to save the rarest crocodile. The government has protected virtually all of the vast swamp, widely considered to be the best preserved in the Caribbean. But the scientists say more efforts are needed to save the nature.
Releasing crocodile seized from poachers is really impressive because we return the animal to a free life in the wild. In the case of the animals in the hatchery, we are trying to increase the historical range of the Cuban crocodile and, of course, increase the number of these individuals in the wild.
Cuban scientists estimate that around 4,000 crocodiles continue to live in the wild. But because the area they prefer within the wetland is relatively small, a climate-related disaster, increasingly common now globally, could wipe out the brunt of the population. They say illegal hunting for decades is also threatening crocodile populations.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms. Welcome to today's brand new episode of Youth Station, brought to you by IRB English Radio. I am Zainab in the studio. I have the honor of being joined by my brother and co-host.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
And our special new guest, Sister Bita Salam.
I really appreciate it that I'm here.
Welcome to
as
the
your
show.
Guest.
Thank you so
Thank
very
you.
Much for being with us. Do you guys consider yourself as religious people?
It's a really complicated question, as you know,
so?
And it's so controversial because what do you mean by being a religious person?
What
do you
mean
that I have a good relationship with God or something like that?
Following the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's very hard to say like how I am a religious person.
But religiosity, I think, is actually no. Yeah, I actually agree with you now, Bitab.
Yeah.
Yeah, now that I think about
difficult.
It, it is complicated.
Because at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put out the guidelines.
Yeah.
He sent 140,000 prophets, for God's sakes.
For God's sake.
Yeah, come on.
And then 12 imams
afterwards.
Yeah,
12 imams. And then, you know, some of them were killed.
And he was like, people, get the point already.
Yeah, so to be this religious person, devoted person, the reality, the core of it, the jewel of it, is to be God-wary, taqwa. And anything that comes from taqwa is that devotion, is that religion.
Religion.
Are you truly following the guidelines of your religion? Like, for example, your religion, you 100% know it says that you're hijab.
You know, whenever, for example, one body tells that, okay, I'm afraid of God, so I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and so on. But it doesn't mean that actually you feel that fear inside of yourself. You feel that faith. You know, it's something about spirituality
see,
and something like that.
Thing.
And you cannot just
not always.
Tell that, okay.
Religiosity is so different than spirituality.
Yeah.
Like you said, that spirituality, that fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it might be not available to some people who are considering themselves doing what is the religious guidelines.
Yeah.
All right, no problem. But at the end of the day,
a lot of them do it out of habit, don't they? Or culture.
Yes, I agree with that. Yes,
yeah.
Not a problem. But at the end of the day, the person who truly fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does do what the guidelines are. So if you truly have that fear in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do it. If they know what it is, of course, that comes the concept of mustadhaf, which is pretty much the meaning
deprived.
Of those. Deprived. The weak of the weak in knowledge of the religion.
Yeah.
Now, for example, prayers. Right, prayers, listening to the haram music.
Haram music.
Right? If the person listens to it, he cannot claim or she cannot claim that they are God-ware.
Wait.
With that knowledge of knowing that it's against... With that knowledge, it's against the religious guidelines.
Bruh.
You want to say this aspect?
I feel Allah, like, okay, so we're like practicing Muslims, we're hijabis, we pray, we fast, we pay our khums and zakat.
Yeah.
But God knows we could be doing some other stuff. You know, I could be like a real jerk toward my spouse.
Anyway.
We have two different aspects. You know, one of the thing that is, you are doing something, but you don't think that thing.
Yes.
You know, and this is what I mean. You are praying, you are making hijab, you are a really good person as you think. But deep in your heart, you're something else. What do you say about it? How can I just... judge these people.
Yeah, there are a lot of...
Judging people is a different thing. Okay. Dude, I have to separate between judging people and one truly being a religious person, right? Even one claiming that he's a religious person is something that's kind of out of doubt. You know, like, how are you going to claim that you're a religious person?
I love it when people say, I try to be religious.
Exactly.
Yeah, I'm trying to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The people who judge other people, you know, they don't know their background. They don't know their context. That is true. Like, for example, you don't know that this person has no knowledge or does not have the correct capability.
Or has been abused often, you know, abused by some sort of religious figure.
Yeah, they have this kind of, you know, as they would say in Arabic, عقد نفسي. They have this, you know, mental issue.
Trauma. They
and
have
this trauma that they're going through. But really, that doesn't take the fact of who is a religious person. Let's just keep it as a concept, as a genre, as an idea. Who is a religious person? The person who is God-wary and follows the guidelines of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You can see it in their actions.
Yes, you see it in their actions. At the end of the day, who's gonna judge us? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although he has judged us to some extent in this world, by saying that I want my servants to be this way, in this manner, in this way, to do this action, to stay away from this action. This comes to the concept of submission towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The meaning of Islam is not peace, as some might claim. Rather, submission, meaning istislam, from istislam. To submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept what He ordered from you. Whether you feel you're being oppressed, or you feel that you're getting tired, you're not getting tired, you're just lacking. Or if you feel like this is something that I don't want to do. I don't care if you don't want to do it. Allah wants it.
You see, the thing is, people always refer to the ayah that says, La ikraha fi din. There's no compulsion in religion.
There's a problem with the translation.
Yeah, exactly.
There's a problem with interpretation.
Because, you know,
as well.
This really witty scholar once said that, yeah, there's no compulsion in religion, right? No one's going to put a gun to your head and tell you to convert to Islam. And those who do it, it's like the most anti-Islamic thing they can do. But once you become a Muslim, you don't get to choose and pick what you practice and what you don't.
Exactly.
You guys are listening to Youth Station here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
How do we consider ourselves religious? Yeah, yeah. And what is a religious person?
I think that's important.
And do we have the right to judge people?
You know, we are different people with different mindsets, different Obviously. Beliefs. And, you know, you are telling me that, okay, there are some guidelines that God tell you to do them, you know. And there are some certain things that you cannot change.
Mm.
And this is the fact that I'm talking about. You cannot change something, but you can express it as you want. You know, there are many people around the world with different thinking. When you think something is true, you're going to do it. You're going to express it as something that God tells you to do it. You know, and even we have many people who just try to express things as they want, even change Islam as they want. You know, in some of the facts, in some of the aspects of our religion, even. I'm telling you that I defined a religious person as a person who do the thing that has a strong belief in it. You know, this thing will help you. This thing is a God line, and I will do that with a faith deep in my heart. And this is the thing I want to find in people, you know, a beautiful shiny diamond that will die when you grow up, because there are some limitation, because there are some mindsets, because there are some fighting that no, you shouldn't do that, no, you shouldn't tell this, because this is against what we believe is true, what most of the people believe is true. But what does it mean, most of the people? You know?
Yeah, it's the culture thing again. It goes back to the culture thing. A lot of people practice whatever it is that they think they're practicing because
and
they were raised
this way. One other thing
that,
you know, right now comes to my mind is that the cultural context makes you do something that, you know, you don't believe in it. Even sometimes you do the guidelines and something that God tell you by habit.
By
what,
habit.
What do you say?
Yeah.
The thing is
that I think what you're trying to say is people who practice whatever it is they're practicing without
thinking,
without intellectual processing put into it. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says don't inherit your religion. I'm not talking about the fiqhi aspect that you're
What is the saying available?
Don't inherit your religion in the sense don't follow it blindly.
Are people the same?
Of course not.
Thank you very much. People differ in the power of intellect. How can you make an analogy or compare yourself to someone who doesn't have that mental capacity?
I ain't comparing no one to no one.
Exactly.
That's the thing. That you're saying that this culture thing, that they're acting upon the religion because it's a habit.
No, I'm not even saying it's a bad thing.
How about this saying? Where are we forgetting this saying that states, إنما الأعمال بالنيات? These sayings that are talk about the intention of the believers, the intention of the people who act.
For sure.
Right? It states that every action, what's the difference between hitting, for example, two people come and hit one child. This child was an orphan.
Yeah, I knew.
One with the intention of raising him, teaching him.
Okay,
training him. The other was to what?
Abuse him.
To abuse him. The first one's intention was better than the second one.
Obviously. It comes from a
It's
good
the same
place.
Action. It's yeah. the same action, but with different intentions. The intentions are key. Mm. Why did this person go and pray? You tell me it's a habit. They got used to it. All right, but why did he stand up and go and wash his face so that the people could say that he's praying? All right, that's bad.
Hypocrisy,
riya, right? Okay, yeah. That's bad. But if the person's saying that, all right, true, it's my culture, true, it's my habit, but this is the way that I get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm. Who's man enough to say that this person is not religious?
For sure, yeah, for sure.
So that's the thing. When you have this intention, you have this, and where does this intention come from? I said it. It comes from the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I'm not at all saying that it's good or bad. I'm saying that this could be another definition of religiosity.
Yeah, exactly.
Where people be like, oh yeah, but you ain't religious, you're just doing it out of habit. And I'm like, no, a lot of religiosity comes in a lot of shapes and sizes and colors and genders and age groups.
You know, right? Your conversation just reminded me of a story that was about, I think, Musa, peace be upon him, I think, the prophet. It was about, I think an old man who was praying that, you know, he was telling that, oh, my beautiful God, I'm brushing your hair, brushing your teeth, you know, I will sacrifice my, I don't know, shift for you and other thing like that. And the prophet was like that, oh my God, what are you telling?
Blasphemy. Yeah.
What are these? Thing that you are telling to your God and something like that. And you know, the God just told that prophet, that I'm not sure about his name, that okay, it's okay. He has his own way to pray me. You know, you cannot do anything about it. And it is not a bad thing, actually. Mm. And about the thing that you were telling, that habit is not something bad. You know, I'm not telling you that doing something by habit is something bad. No, at all.
A good habit is
actually,
still good.
Yeah. Exactly. But the thing is, sometimes you do something day by day. You know, every day you do the same thing, but you don't think about it because you're used to it.
What do you mean
but
by
then
you
and then,
about
like,
it?
There's a hadith again. We're out of time, though. I'm going to just say this hadith and I'm going to close the show. But we're legit out of time, you guys. We can continue this discussion.
Okay.
There's a hadith where one of the Masumin alayhi salam say that 2 units of prayer by a scholar is better than 70 units of prayer by a non-intellectual. I'm not saying non-intellectual, like intellectually impaired because they've got Down syndrome or they're retarded or something.
No,
like people that
don't
gain knowledge.
Don't
exactly.
Gain knowledge.
And that means something. And it also means that we're out of time.
Allah does not force you, meaning that you have the choice
free
to
will,
choose to,
volition.
Yeah, free will to choose this religion and that religion. But the consequences...
It's still there, bro.
Yes. And we cannot tell people that you're going to hell. We don't know
how
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to judge them. We're not the rulers of the day of judgment.
No, no.
We read,
we read
it every day, at least 5 times a day. Allah is the ruler of the day of judgment.
Yeah.
I hope you guys keep a comment, nice comment about me and criticize my sister. Thank you all very much.
Until another greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
I have what I have. My love is strong because of you. In weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, the will when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Ayatollah Javadi Amali. Please stay tuned.
ای کسی الله را بشناسه رسول الله را میشناسه ای کسی رسول الله را بشناسه
If someone knows Allah in a true way, he or she will be able to know his messenger. And if he knows his messenger, he is able to know his imam. This is a causal proof or argumentation in theology. True recognition of Allah and his prophet and the imam is nicely depicted in the supplication of enlightenment, which is taught by Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam to one of his companions called Az-Zurara. If this dua is recited with knowledge, then a Muslim will not go astray on his path of religion.
Allahumma arrifni nafsaka.
As we read in this supplication, O Allah, make me recognize you. We must know Allah based on our knowledge. Knowing messengership is impossible without knowing Allah. And knowing imamat and the event of Al-Qadir is impossible without knowing the Prophet of Allah. All these will lead us to know the main proof of Allah on earth, who is the Imam of the age, Imam al-Mahdi. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Ayatollah Javadi Amali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. As you know, on this program, we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, communities, and most importantly, the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will take a look at the legacy of British colonialism in South Asia in the light of the death of Queen Elizabeth II. And we shall also discuss socio-political, cultural, and economic developments of regional countries from the very beginning of colonial projects until now.
The death of Queen Elizabeth II on September 8th has rekindled agonizing memories of centuries of plundering by Britain throughout the world. For the people of the subcontinent, the British Empire's oppression is still a fresh wound even 70 years after independence. Once a powerful empire on which the sun would never set, now cannot guarantee that the monarchy will remain in power even in Britain.
The Europeans found their way to India near the end of the 15th century. In addition to trade, they managed to expand their sphere of influence to naval passages between India, West Asia, and Africa. With the decline of the Mughal Empire halfway through the 18th century, Britain was the first among Europeans that saw an opening for a colonial project. India's chaotic socio-political state following domestic skirmishes and repeated attacks against the country from various fronts have made India an easy target for Britain's insinuation. The occupation of India, which took place in a river of blood, led to a complete takeover of the entire subcontinent by the British Empire in mid-19th century. This colonial occupation that lasted nearly a century forever changed the political, social, and economic ecosystem of the subcontinent, and it resulted in countless humanitarian disasters. For example, in the 1770s, more than 10 million Indians died in the state of Bengal alone. The reasons were famine, illness, mistreatment, and torture by the British military, or the physical strain caused by forced labor.
Britain's colonial occupation of India transformed the country from an independent and influential nation to a subservient state. The Indian society was thrown off its natural course of development and faced an all-out decline. From pillaging the largest economy in the region to instigating social disparities and identity crisis to the partition of the subcontinent into independent countries that will constantly be in a state of conflict, colonialism has made reunification all but impossible.
In the middle of the 18th century, India held one-third of the global production and export of products with added value. With the start of Britain's colonialist project, its share dropped to less than 2% in the first half of the 19th century. After that, India only exported raw material gradually, something that is still happening today to a lesser extent.
The issue in India is, main thing is skilled labor, the skilled aspect of education and the education as such. The economy is run by those factors, and much of our economy is informal economy, as you know. And also Amartya